Let's pray. Father, as we are reminded of your great glory, of the fact that you do everything and you are the one in whom our confidence is in. It's because of that we are able to endure. It's because of that we are able to have the confidence that you truly have won. And so we pray that you would keep us continually before you, that you would help us to set our eyes and our hearts upon you, that we would not lose sight of you no matter what happens in our lives, so that we could know that the victory is won, so that we could know that, Lord, you will constantly be with us. And so because of that, we can have hope. We're grateful, Father, for this time where we could sing great truths about who you are and what you do on our behalf. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us now as we open up your word and as we study it and meditate upon it. So thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning again to all of you, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's a joy to worship the Lord together with you all after being away for a week, because I'm glad to be home with my family. And if you are new here this morning, we are really glad that you joined us, and we hope that you enjoy your time worshiping God together with our church family, even if your visit is short. Over the last few weeks, the pastors of this church have been preaching through the book of Daniel. What we've been reminded of through our study so far is the absolute power of God. We are reminded of the sovereign power of the Lord of heaven as Daniel writes to Jewish exiles who were on their way home, but were also wondering about their future. After all, they thought that they were worshiping God when they were removed from the land. Right? They thought that they were doing what was right, that they were worshiping God in a way that pleases him. And yet, at least according to their perspective, they still were punished by the Lord. And so for them, they're wondering, will this happen again? Or just because we got to go home this time, how will we know that we'll be safe for next time? How will we know that we'll even get home? Will God even keep his promises? Right, so they're wondering, how can we trust God completely for our future? That's what they were wondering. Now, last week in Daniel chapter 4, we learned how Yahweh drastically humbled King Nebuchadnezzar, reminding Nebuchadnezzar that though he was a great king, Yahweh is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind. Yahweh gives power, rule, and authority to whoever he wishes. And as a result, these kings must recognize that they are not significant, that their power, that their rule and authority are all borrowed from the capital K King Yahweh, who made everything and rules over everything. And in our text this morning, we are reminded that God is not just God over all the kings of the world, but he is the most powerful king over all the kingdoms of the world too. And for those of us who call ourselves Christians this morning, we are reminded that God is king and there is no one like him. And that's difficult to remember sometimes, right? When trials come into our lives, when we're wondering whether God's word is true, when our futures may seem bleak, while the path forward might not seem clear, what we're reminded of this morning is that we can actually learn to wait patiently and dependently upon God, because he is so amazingly powerful That he's not just king over people and kingdoms, but that he can control the very details that lead to outcomes. And that's how powerful he is. He controls all the events, all the outcomes, so that we can for sure go home to him. And so with that being said, this morning, we are going to observe four truths for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord. Four truths for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord. The first truth that we are to remember as we wait upon God is that God is always in control. We're also reminded that God's wisdom is superior. That God is King of Kings. And that God's words are always true. And so, let's begin our study this morning. The first truth for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord is that God is always in control. God is always in control. Verse 1 and 2 of Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he said, "To bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." Now, from the end of Daniel 4 to the start of Daniel 5, Daniel skips ahead in time, and it's a time period of about 23 years or so. And we get to the reign of a king named Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar's reign as king is slightly different from the reigns of kings that we've experienced in the past, that we've studied in the past, because he's not the sole reigning king during his reign. And so because he's not the sole reigning king, scholars, historians have debated about the historical accuracy of this particular chapter in the book of Daniel, because they look at the historical record and they say there was no such thing, or there's no such king, as Belshazzar. There was only a king named Nabonidus towards the end of the Babylonian rule. And that's true also, right, that there was a king named Nabonidus. Belshazzar was a co-regent with Nabonidus, right? He was a co-king with Nabonidus. His father was Nabonidus. Nabonidus married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And through a series of assassinations, he took the throne from his brother-in-laws. But Nabonidus did not stay in Babylon for very long. He frequently waged military campaigns away from Babylon. So, in order to make sure that the kingdom was run and everything was in order, he appointed his son Belshazzar to reign as king in Babylon in his place. Again, a co-regent or a co-king, if you will. So when Daniel tells us that Belshazzar was the king, he's not lying. He's absolutely right. He's not mistaken. Right? Belshazzar is just as much king as his father Nabonidus was. Now, we are told that he's hosting this great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. So that should lead us to wonder, well, what's the occasion for this great feast? Now, there is some debate among scholars as to what this feast could be. Some were suggesting that this feast was thrown by Belshazzar because just a few days prior, Nabonidus was defeated by the Medes and the Persians in a battle close to the city of Babylon. So, in an attempt to communicate to the rest of the people that everything is fine, Belshazzar says, "Let's have a party. Let's feast. Let's place confidence in the gods of Babylon because they are the ones who've made us who we are. Our city is secure. We have natural defenses that protect us, and our walls, they're pretty strong too. So let's party. Nothing to see here. Everything's fine." That's one possibility. The second possibility is that this was just the time for their annual religious feast. And so regardless of whether there was danger outside the walls, it's time to worship the gods. Regardless of which view it was, they're feasting. They're having a good time. They are completely unconcerned. And as we can see some of this historical background, we recognize that Even if it was time for the historical feast, I mean, annual feast, not historical feast, even if it was time for the annual feast, there's an element of pride and arrogance that's here too, right, during this feast. Because if the Medes and Persians are not far away, they're right at your doorstep, shouldn't you be concerned? Shouldn't you be on high alert? Shouldn't you be at least preparing for the slight possibility that you might get invaded? But they carry on as usual, and they're eating, and they're feasting, and they're drinking, unconcerned, unbothered, because they have confidence in themselves, and they have confidence in their gods. Now, normally, the king would not eat or drink in the presence of others. They would be separate from their subjects. But Belshazzar, because this was likely an annual religious feast, was taking the lead. He was setting the tone for the evening. Essentially, if you want to think about it this way, he's functioning as the worship leader. Worship the Babylonian gods with me, O my nobles, as we feast and drink to their glory. In verse 2, when it says that Belshazzar tasted the wine, the idea that Daniel is communicating is not simply that this was just the first taste, right? This wasn't just they opened a bottle of wine for him, he drank the first sip, and he's like, whoa, this is really good. Let's worship the gods. That's not the sense that Daniel's communicating here. What Daniel is communicating is that Belshazzar had been continually tasting this wine, right? That he'd been drinking a lot, and that he was feeling the effects of this wine. He was drunk enough where he was already able to have poor judgment. And it is in this poor judgment that Belshazzar calls for the gold and silver vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought into the banquet hall so that they could drink wine from them. Now, if you remember from Daniel 1, right, these gold and silver vessels that were taken from God's temple in Jerusalem were taken by Nebuchadnezzar as a statement. He was saying at that time, my God Marduk is better than Yahweh. That's why I won. And so he took these vessels that were used for worship of Yahweh, as a declaration of victory, saying you can't worship God anymore because I have your worship items, but also as a visible symbol to everyone who walked into the temple of Marduk, hey, look what I have as a trophy. The instruments of worship for God. Marduk won, right? I'm better. Marduk is better. The God of Israel is not in control, right? They were just visuals, though. Right? He didn't use them. They were just visuals, symbols, right? But Belshazzar, he has a different use for them in mind, as we see in verses 3 and 4. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. While Nebuchadnezzar, again, had these vessels as a visual representation of his victory, Belshazzar is making his defiance known. Why he singled out Yahweh over the other gods of the other nations that Babylon has conquered is unknown, but the message is clear. Right? As he, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines are just using these worship vessels, right? These items that were sanctified and made holy to God, they're using them as common wine glasses. Not only does he use these vessels as common wine glasses, but he completely disregards the fact that they're meant to symbolize something, right? They're meant to be a part of the worship of Yahweh. And so he repurposes them, not for the worship of Yahweh, for the worship of his gods, right? The worship of the Babylonian gods, the gods that are made up of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. These gods that, at least we know, are no gods at all, right? That their own craftsmen had to put together. These are the gods that he decides these vessels will be used to worship. In other words, we have on Belshazzar's behalf this idea of he's better. That the Babylonian gods are better. He has no need to fear Yahweh, because what can Yahweh do to him? That is his mindset, right? That's disrespect in full. And nobody thought to say, sir, this is not a good idea. This is not a good idea. What if the God who humbled Nebuchadnezzar responds to you and does something to you? Because you remember what we've heard, that God humbled this king. So maybe we shouldn't mess with his worship items, right? You would have thought that someone with some sense would say something like that. But no one opposes him. They say, yeah, this is a good idea. Let's do it. Right? They all had no regard for Yahweh. And this could be due to the fact that they were all drunk. But even if they were drunk, their drunkenness is not the reason, is not the excuse, let me say, for their sin. Right? Their drunkenness is not their excuse for their sin. The drunkenness only removed any external behavior restrictions that they might have normally had. Right? It only removed some of that discernment that they might have had. But what it really does, it reveals what was already in their hearts. It reveals what was already in their hearts. Their defiance of Yahweh, their disrespect for Yahweh was already there. The drunkenness just allows it to be revealed. Right? And that's just, I mean, this is not in my notes, but that's a principle for us to remember in general when it comes to sin. And when it comes to sin, nothing outside of you, even if it's something that influences your body, nothing outside of you can make you sin. Sin is a behavior, yes, right? But it can also be the attitude behind the behavior that causes us to sin, right? It just exposes what's already inside our hearts. Sin comes from within. Yes, in this particular case, the drunkenness allowed for them to sin against God, right? But it was already in their hearts. It's just having a chance to be expressed. And so their rebellion, it was already in their hearts. Their rejection of God, it was already in their hearts. Because they thought that God was not in control. They thought that the God of Israel was powerless, that he's beaten. But God was not powerless in this moment. He never lost power. He never lost control. Though the Lord of heaven allowed his people to go into exile, make no mistake, he was always in control. And that's why the response from Yahweh is immediate. Verses 5 through 6. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees went knocking against each other, or were knocking against each other. You know, so all of a sudden, as they're partying, as they're enjoying the wine, as they're enjoying the food, just out of nowhere, in a well-lit part of their feasting hall, they see a hand just appear. And he begins writing on the wall. And that would be bizarre today too, right? If all of a sudden we just see a human hand just come out of nowhere and start writing on the screen, right? That'd be pretty scary, right? And you're not even drunk. They're drunk. And they're seeing this and they're just like, oh my goodness, what is this? And we're not told what the writing said in the moment, but this is shocking. This is alarming. Hands don't just appear out of nowhere and start writing on their own. And this was so scary. Right? Belshazzar, though he was drunk, probably red in the face, the color drains immediately. And not only that, we were told that his hip joints went slack. Now, you know, our hips, the muscles in our hips, they're generally, you know, pretty ignored. But you'll also know that when you begin to have back problems or other kind of problems, that, you know, everything's connected, right? And so this idea that the hip joints went slack is like he just lost power. He can't support himself. He can't stay upright, right? His knees began knocking, right? That's just like in a cartoon, right? When they're so terrified, right? They start shivering and their knees start knocking and they're all shaking all over the place, right? That's the kind of fear that's here. He's so terrified, he's just physically, like, he just can't stand up straight. He can't hold himself together. He's completely scared. And we would be too. And this is a kind of terror that causes one to go completely weak. And it is in this terror that Daniel responds, and he calls out for the wise men of Babylon. And he calls out loudly, verse 7, to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king answered and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this writing and declare its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and rule with power as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and the splendor of his face changed further, and his nobles were perplexed. As we can see, the king is desperate. He wants answers. He knows he'd done messed up. And so he's offering great rewards to whoever can read the writing for him and interpret what it means. And this reminds us that this vision of a hand writing on the wall is not something that Belshazzar saw alone. Right, this is not a dream that he had dreamed. This is not something that only he imagined in his drunken stupor. This was something that was apparent and visible to all. And so he offers reward. He wants to know what it says, what it means. And this reward's quite significant. Purple clothing back in the day was reserved only for royalty or those that royalty delighted in. That necklace of gold is not just a simple gold chain. But it was a necklace that made it clear that whoever wore that necklace received it from someone of royalty. Right? It was a symbol of honor. And finally, most significantly, the person who was able to read the writing and interpret it would be elevated to the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, whether that means that the co-regency is no longer split between two people but three, or whether that means that he's just third under those two kings, right? That's an incredibly significant offer, right? Props to knowing how to read and interpret things. And yet, despite the collective wisdom of all of the Babylonian wise men, right, all of the education that they have, nobody was able to interpret what the writing said, which led to further alarm, right? And and for Belshazzar, his face was already flushed. It becomes even more pale as he's even more afraid. Belshazzar thought in this particular moment that he was in control. He thought that he could exert control and authority over the Lord of heaven. But what Yahweh shows Belshazzar through his terrifying and mystifying display is that he is in control. That Yahweh is in control. Belshazzar thought that God was too small and too weak to answer his disrespect. But God answers and shows Belshazzar just a glimpse, or just a glimpse of how wrong he really was. And for us, what this reminds us of is despite what we might see with our eyes, despite what we might perceive about our life and about our circumstances, God is always in control. The things that we see in life could make us think that God's not in control, yeah? Right? It could make us think that we're just all spiraling down to nothingness, that there is no hope for the future. And while it might seem that way, what we're reminded here is that God is always in control. He never lost it. Right? It would actually be wrong for us to pray, God, we pray that you would regain control of this world. That's theologically inaccurate. He's never lost control. He uses it all for his glory and for our good. And that brings us to the second truth for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord, and that is that God's wisdom is superior. God's wisdom is superior. Verses 10 through 11. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the kings and his nobles. And the queen answered and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or the splendor of your face be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, set him as chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Since Belshazzar's wives and concubines were already in attendance at the feast, the queen identified here by Daniel is not one of Belshazzar's wives. Most likely, this was grandma. This was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. But if it wasn't grandma, then it was Nabonidus' wife, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and Belshazzar's mom. Now, whatever the case may be, the queen mother comes in, and she's trying to provide some calm in the chaos, right? Likely there was screaming and a lot of shouting as they see this hand on the wall and they're wondering, what is this? And so Queen Mother comes in and she reminds Belshazzar of Daniel. And for whatever reason, she doesn't mention him by name yet, but she reminds Belshazzar of Daniel's wisdom and insight. How, at least according to their understanding, Daniel had the spirit and the wisdom of the holy gods. Now, again, that's according to their perspective, right? We know that Daniel doesn't have the wisdom of the Babylonian gods, right? He has a wisdom that's far better. He has the wisdom and the insight that comes from the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, the God of Israel. And it is because Yahweh granted Daniel this wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief of all of the wise men of Babylon. Now, you'll notice that the queen mother keeps referring to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. And so, those who are historians and want to doubt the historicity of this account, they say, how can Nebuchadnezzar be Belshazzar's father? That's wrong. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. So because this is inaccurate, we don't need to believe this passage in Daniel because it's clearly a fiction. Because how can they get the fact that his daddy is Nabonidus wrong? But though it might seem like a big problem, it's actually not. You already even know the answer to why Nebuchadnezzar is identified as Belshazzar's father. When we talk about Jesus in the Bible, we often say that he is the son of who? David. Right? We say he's the son of David. Is that technically true? No, right? Technically, he's the adopted son of Joseph. But we say he's the son of David because he comes from David's line. Right? Same thing can be said of the children of Israel. Right? They all say that they are sons of Abraham. Right? But Abraham's been long dead by the time that the Israelites were interacting with Jesus and they called Abraham their father. Right, so we understand how this can happen. So this is not a reason to disbelieve Daniel 5. This is just another historical detail that helps us understand this particular problem. It's not a problem at all. Belshazzar can rightly be understood as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 12. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. This is the reason why Daniel was elevated by Nebuchadnezzar, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel the chief of wise men because Daniel was found to be one who had the extraordinary gifts to solve all sorts of problems. He had a lot of wisdom, and he was able to use that wisdom to help Nebuchadnezzar run the kingdom. Now, as we know from Daniel 1, these gifts were not gifts that originated with Daniel himself. Right? God gave these gifts to Daniel. None of us would blame Daniel if he chose not to use these gifts for Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because these are the gifts that God gave him. Why would he use these gifts to help an enemy king become even greater? Right? Naturally, if we were given gifts by God and we were put in a position of power and someone else that we don't like wants to use that power, we're probably trying to hide that, right? We're probably trying to not use those gifts to make this other person look good, because we probably, in our own sinfulness, would want them to fail, yeah? That's not what Daniel does. Daniel does not hide his gifts from the king. He uses them to serve and help Nebuchadnezzar because Daniel understood that God had a purpose for the exile and a purpose for Daniel to even serve this pagan king who brought the majority of the people in Israel into exile, at least the significant people into exile. Right, so he understands there's something bigger at play, that God is at work, that God in his wisdom wants this kingdom to thrive, and so I will use my gifts to allow, to take part of this, right, to come alongside God's big picture plan that I'm not aware of. Right, so that's why Daniel continues to serve wholeheartedly Nebuchadnezzar, because he understands that God is doing something. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Evidently, Daniel didn't live too far away from the palace because he was summoned and brought to the palace pretty quickly. Now, you might be wondering, why didn't he come earlier when the king was summoning all the wise men to solve the problem, right? Wasn't he the chief of all the wise men? Well, you have to remember that Daniel was brought to Babylon as a teenager by Nebuchadnezzar. So by the time that he is summoned by Belshazzar here, he's pretty old. He's probably about 81 or so. And so even though he lives close to the palace, he's probably semi-retired, if not fully retired. So that's why he didn't come right away. Okay, verse 14 through 16. Now the king is telling Daniel why he brought him here. Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they may read this writing and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the writing and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will rule with power as the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar is explaining the problem. He's recounting the issue that he and the wise men had. And once again, you see, the wisdom of Babylon and the Babylonian gods has failed. Right? They were supposed to be learned. They were supposed to be skilled. And yet, they can't do something as simple as read some handwriting on the wall and tell the king what it means. And they need help. So they go for outside answers. And they have to rely on someone who was in exile from Judah. These wise men that Belshazzar turned to, they're not just a bunch of clowns who fooled the king into hiring them. Nor did they have their jobs due to nepotism. They, in their own right, demonstrated significant wisdom and skill and were thus an important group of men that the Babylonian kings relied upon to make decisions to rule the kingdom. However, God was the one who enabled them to have that good advice that allows for the kingdom of Babylon to progressively grow and grow into the most powerful kingdom during that time. Though they may have been proud in their wisdom, God shows them through their inability to do that simple task of just read and interpret the writing on the wall that their wisdom has limits. That their wisdom has limits. And this is a reminder for all of us, really, right? Not to get too proud about our own intelligence and our own wisdom. Right? Because any knowledge and wisdom that we've been given is from God. Right? Any knowledge and wisdom that we've been given, it's from God. if it's true and it explains the way that the world works and it doesn't contradict with Scripture, that's only because of the kindness of God to give us common grace so that we can make true observations about this world and how it works. That's, in a sense, why we can say in Romans that man, Romans 1, that man is without excuse, or that God has made himself evident in all of creation that he exists. And by the way, you know, as we talk about there's limits to our wisdom, right? It is a reminder for us that we also have to have a lot of humility when it comes to what we think we know, right? How we think the world works. God's wisdom is far better, which is why he tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, 7, trust in the Lord, or trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Just because you know stuff, just because you've lived through life and you've experienced a lot of things, doesn't mean that your experience of life is the best explanation for why things work the way that they do, or how the world works. And we really need to trust in the one who has the greater wisdom, the greater insight. Or he knows more than we do. And if he knows more than we do, and he can be trusted, then that means that we need to strive, all of us, to never grow tired of learning more about him. To have as a desire in our lives to know God more. And that means you got to read your Bibles. And you might think, well, I've read my Bible. I've read my Bible to my kids when they were growing up. I've read that children's Bible from cover to cover. I can tell you any of the stories that are in there. What it means. That's good. That's great. But don't forget that the depths of God is deeper than we will ever be able to explore. The depths of God is deeper than we'll ever be able to explore. That's why even if you were to study the Bible now, when you get to heaven, you're not just going to kick back and relax and say, you can't teach me anything about yourself, God, because I know your Bible. There's always more to know about God. That's why all of eternity will be spent trying to understand him more, exploring the riches of the knowledge of who God is. There will always be something about God that we won't, that we'll discover. So don't be proud. Right? Even if you've grown up going to church all your life, and that you've been a Christian longer than I've been alive, which is probably true for some of you. You don't know God completely. None of us do. So don't grow tired of learning about him. Don't think that you don't need Bible study, that you don't need Sunday school, that you don't need more sermons. We need the word of God. We need to know more about him. The riches of who he is unsearchable. We will never hit the bottom of what we can know about God. So keep striving. Don't grow tired. Keep being hungry for the word of God. And also pray. Pray. And not just the laundry list of things that you want him to do for you, but pray in worship. Pray in response to what God is teaching you through his word. Think about how do these truths that I'm learning apply to my life? How does God want me to respond to what I'm learning about him? How can what I'm learning about him impact the way that I live my day-to-day life? I pray, meditate, reflect, apply the scriptures. And not only that, but depend on God too. Right? If you know that his wisdom is better and that he's doing something, then we can't just operate on what we know, right? We have to keep trusting him We have to keep trusting him because he has all the wisdom that we'll ever need. Like the Babylonians, we might find that some of the wisdom in this world is true, right? That it is right. But that's all God's common grace. But ultimately, right, all of that wisdom pales in comparison to the wisdom of God. We need his wisdom, right? So we need to trust in him. This brings us to the third truth for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord, and that is that God is the King of Kings. God is King of Kings. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts remain with you, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the writing to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now, initially, because we're reading this in English, you're probably looking at this and you're thinking, that's kind of strong, Daniel. That's a little rude. You're talking to the king and you're saying, you can keep your gifts, right? But that's just because, you know, we're English readers. But Daniel's refusal here isn't meant to be offensive. Rather, he understands what Belshazzar is doing. Right? He understands that Belshazzar is offering rewards from the reading and interpretation as if he's the one who's still in control. Right? He thinks he's still in control because he's saying, hey, read this, I'll give you a reward. Basically, I still control everything. And Daniel is saying, no, I will not be bought. I will not tell you what you want to know in the way that you like to know it. Right? Unlike those wise men in Babylon who offered favorable interpretations to the king for his pleasure, which is something that we are aware of thanks to Daniel 2, right? When Nebuchadnezzar says, stop telling me what you think I want to hear. Tell me what my dream is and what it means, not just what it means. Right? Because he knew after a while that they were just telling him what he wanted to hear. So Daniel's refusal sets him apart. He doesn't offer interpretations for rewards. He speaks only what God speaks. Verses 18 through 19. O king, the Most High God granted the kingdom, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and were in dread before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he kept alive. And whomever he wished, he raised up. And whomever he wished, he made low. Daniel reminds Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar did not establish the kingdom of Babylon through his own sheer might, power, and skill. The mighty God, the Most High God, grants him the kingdom, grants him the grandeur, grants him the glory and majesty. The only reason why Nebuchadnezzar was able to do whatever it was that he wanted to do is because God made Nebuchadnezzar strong. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize God's role in making him strong. So that's why he was proud. Verse 20. But when he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, his heart was raised up, and his spirit became so strong that he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from the sons of men, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his place of habitation was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the sky until he knew that the Most High God is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and that he sets up over it whomever he wishes. We see recorded in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was warned by Daniel about his pride. He was warned twice. First with a statue of gold, or actually of multiple items, right? He was warned when he set up his own idol, right? That was the statue of gold. Yes, it was. Right? And he was also warned about his pride right before he became a beast. He was warned twice, and he didn't listen. Instead, he leaned into his pride, and he puffed himself up. And so God made an example of the mightiest king of all of mankind at that time, making him like a beast. Right? You go from regal king with power to do whatever you want to a man who's lost his mind, crawling around on all fours, eating grass, and sleeping outside like just one of the wild donkeys. And this is a reminder for Nebuchadnezzar that he's nothing. That the Most High God is the true King of Kings. Nobody is king without God's permission. And it is through these series of events that Nebuchadnezzar learns humility. And not only did he learn humility, but he also eventually began to worship God as the one true God, as we see at the end of Daniel 4. And all of this is recorded. All of this would have been known to those in the inner circles of the royal house. In fact, Belshazzar may have even been alive, serving in lower government in a lower government role towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he may have heard of this. Or he likely would have heard of this. And in fact, he did hear this, which is why this is the problem. This is exactly the problem. Verse 22 through 24. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, but the God in whose hands are your life breath and all your ways you have not honored. Then the hand was sent from him, and this writing was inscribed. You see, Belshazzar, he should have known better. He should have known that the Most High God, the Lord of heaven, the God of the sons of Israel, was unlike any other. Right? That was the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar himself. That you don't mess with the God of Daniel. You don't mess with the God of Judah. That he is God and there is none like him. And yet, Belshazzar chose to treat God as if he was nothing. And he did that when he took those vessels from the temple and he said, we're going to use these as wine glasses. And this wasn't a drunken mistake on Belshazzar's part. This is high-handed rejection and rebellion against God. Right? This is the arrogance of Belshazzar. So he's without excuse for anything that he did. And that's why Daniel says, right, you rebelled against the God who holds every single breath that you take in his hand. Every action that you take, it's in his hand, and you rebelled against him. That's why this judgment is here. And this brings us to the fourth truth for Christians to remember as they wait upon the Lord, and that is that God's words are true. God's words are true. Here's the interpretation of what was written by that hand. Verse 25. Now this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found lacking. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. As Daniel translates and interprets the writing that was upon the wall, it's clear, just through his interpretation of it, that this writing on the wall was in Aramaic. Now, as you may remember, Aramaic was essentially the English language of its day. It was the common language that was used in much of the business around the world. But God, in his wisdom and power, made it so that these educated wise men of Babylon could not read and interpret those words. And that's pretty astounding. These are educated people, and yet they can't even read the Aramaic that's on the wall. They would have known Aramaic, right? It would be like you're looking at this screen and you know that this is English. You speak English and you're looking at it and you're like, I have no idea what that means. Right? It's kind of weird to think of it that way, right? But that's what God in his power and in his mystery does. He blinds their eyes. So even though they recognize whatever's on the wall as Aramaic, they have no idea what it means. What it says and what it means. And yet, to Daniel, he reveals the meaning. or he reveals the meaning to Daniel. And Daniel reads and interprets the words with great ease, and he lets Belshazzar know that the cost for Belshazzar's rebellion, pride, and arrogance is that God has numbered the days of his kingdom because Belshazzar was found lacking in righteousness and humility. And as a result, his kingdom would be divided. It would be given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you remember, this is not some far-off threat. The Medes and the Persians, they're close by. Right? They just defeated his father Nabonidus in a battle recently. Right? So they're close. And so, this danger is very real. Right? Despite this religious feast that was meant to be a show of strength and confidence, this threat was very real. And God makes it known to Belshazzar that his kingdom will surely fall and be divided. It will go to these very ones who pose the greatest threat to the kingdom. Now, we don't know exactly how Belshazzar responded to this news from Daniel, but we see, verse 29, that he rewards Daniel anyway, right? He makes good on this offer of reward. Now, remember, Daniel didn't do his job of reading and interpreting the message for Belshazzar, right? He just did it because he wanted to let Belshazzar know what the word of God said, or what God's words said. He's just revealing what God wanted him to reveal. And for whatever reason, Belshazzar decides to still reward Daniel, even though the news is not the greatest for him personally. Now, little does he know, though, how unfavorable that news will be, because, as we see in verse 30 to 31, that very same night, Belshazzar dies. Or he was killed. And what the historians tell us is that the Medes and the Persians, they were able to infiltrate the city. They diverted the river of Euphrates so that they could actually cross it. They entered into the kingdom. They went into the palace and they killed Belshazzar. Nobody else, just him. Right, and then the transition of power happens peacefully. It goes to Darius the Mede. What we see through this is there's confirmation that God's words are true. Right, what he says he will do. There are no false promises with God. He doesn't grandstand. He doesn't posture. He said that Belshazzar was found lacking and that the kingdom would be taken away from him, and it was. But the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word is not simply found in this fulfilled promise. Because some people could say, well, Daniel probably just took a peek over the wall and he saw that the Medes and Persians were outside and he's like, well, you're going to die. No. It goes back even further than that, too. It goes back to the promises that God made in the past. 150 years earlier, in Isaiah 47, 1 through 15, God told Isaiah that Babylon would be defeated and judged for their evil actions against God's people. That there would be none to save the people of that idolatrous nation. 50 years before the end of the Babylonian Empire, Jeremiah reveals in Jeremiah 50 and 51 that the idols of Babylon would be crushed and that the nation will fall. No one would imagine that Babylon would fall 150 years or even 50 years before their actual fall. But God already knew what he was going to do against Babylon. He raised them up. Okay, don't forget, he raised them up to discipline his people. But because of their failure to act rightly in their discipline of his people, he judges them too. They are called to account. They were judged by God. So you see, God's words aren't true some of the time. They're true all of the time. And so this morning, what we've observed are four truths for Christians to remember as we wait upon the Lord. God is always in control. His wisdom is superior. He's the King of Kings. And his words are true. Like the recently freed people of Israel in their day, we can wonder whether God's word to us will be true. Especially after we've experienced significant trials in our lives. And the ability to continue to trust God is tested even further, especially when those trials are either ongoing, or if it's not the same trial, if it just seems like there's all these trials that are coming into our lives one after another. If it's not one thing, it's another thing. But what we're reminded of this morning is that even if the future seems bleak, even if we're not sure whether God will be true to his promises to us in the future, we can trust him because he doesn't lose control. Even if we don't exactly love the circumstances that he's brought into our lives, the events that he has brought into our lives, we know that he's doing something in our lives. That it's not for nothing, but he is sovereignly in control of that, and he's using that for his glory and for our good. And that wisdom that he provides is the wisdom that can help us kiss the wave that throws us up against the rock of ages. Nobody beats him. Nobody surprises him. He instead is the one who installs rulers, and when they've completed their purposes in human history, he moves them out. He brings on the next one. Right? Ultimately, he will install his king in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be on that day that we will see in its most completed form the fact that God's words are true as he fulfills every single one of his promises. So, discouraged Christian, hurting Christian, confused Christian, these words are for you. God himself will not abandon you. It might feel like he has, but he has not. It might feel like he has, but he will not. So, as you endure the trials that he allows into your lives, as you endure the suffering that he grace gifts to you, wait. Wait with longing expectation. Wait with hope. Wait with confidence because you know of the great power of the Lord of heaven. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. He will get you all the way home. So wait. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the Lord of heaven has done everything in his power to make a way for you to be forgiven of your sin. You see, we might look at how the Lord dealt with Belshazzar and we might think, that's unfair. That was so quick. He didn't even have time to repent. Nebuchadnezzar was given two opportunities to repent. Belshazzar doesn't even get a warning, but that's not true. You see, Belshazzar received a lifetime of patience and mercy despite his sin against God. But eventually, that time of patience and mercy ran out. We can be like him, can't we? Proud, arrogant, and defiant. But because no one beats God, he will win. Right? We have a saying that nobody beats Father Time. That's kind of true. But what's really true is that nobody beats the Lord of heaven. He will have justice for all of the sin in this world, for all of the injustice in this world. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God made it possible for your sins to be wiped completely clean from your account when you believe in Christ. When you believe in Christ and turn away from your sin, he exchanges Christ's righteousness for your sin. And that exchange is complete. It's perfect. So that all of it's paid for. There is no leftover. All of your sins will be accounted for and removed. Right? Justice will be completely satisfied, so there will be no more fear of condemnation or judgment, all because of the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for you. And so we ask, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, to believe in Christ, to turn away from sin today so that you may know the blessing, the joy, and the peace that God offers you this very moment. Before I ask the worship team to come up and lead us in a response song, we have some devotional considerations to look at. How might knowledge of God's great power comfort us in times of trial? Number two is, how might we pray about the future, knowing that God reigns as king and installs rulers to accomplish his purposes? I'm aware that we had a presidential debate on Thursday, right? And so I'm sure for some of you, you're kind of concerned about the future of our country. So how can we pray? Right? How does knowing that God installs rulers in our world encourage us? Right? How can we pray in response to that? And number three, how can we grow more in our knowledge of God's word? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for you and for your word and how through your word you remind us of your great power and of your worthiness to be worshiped. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and that we would also be inspired to want to know more about you, to want to love you more, to get to know you more. And so we pray, Father, that you would not only give us the desire to know you more, but make it a delight for us to spend time in your word and to know you more. So thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.